judged. So I'm sure you've heard this given back to you. Don't judge me, man. You're being judgmental. Is it ever appropriate to judge people? Yeah, this is, put up your hand so I can embarrass you by saying you're wrong. That's the pastor's the difficulty in asking these questions. Is it ever, don't be judgmental. And then we often hear that, don't judge me, you're judging me. Well, let me ask you a few questions then. What is Jesus meaning by this? Should a father judge the character of a man who wants to marry his daughter? Should a mother judge the character of a woman who wants to marry her son? Should a spouse judge the behavior of their mate? That's right. So if Cheryl's having an affair, no judgment, baby, just do what you want. Should the court judge the character and behavior of a criminal applying for parole? Should a parent make judgments about the people that their kids hang out with, or what they're involved in, or what they watch on the screen? Should employers make sophisticated background judgments about an employee that they're potentially hiring? Should the school board look into the criminal history, criminal record check, and behavior of someone they're hiring to teach school? Okay. So the obvious answer is yes. So we do judge, right? And it's appropriate. What about the church corporately, the people of God? Should we judge and speak out? Right these days, and I don't even want to touch the area of sexual morality, but are there things that the church should judge and speak out on? Should we judge slavery wrong and condemn it and speak against it where it happens? Should we judge that the previous exploitation of First Nations people was inappropriate and that we did real bad by them? Should we speak out against child sexual exploitation? Yes. What about racism or greed or bullying? So it becomes obvious, doesn't it? We are called to make judgments. And then even in the scriptures, it goes on. This very passage actually is about making judgments for someone else, but in the appropriate way, because it ends with this line. Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your brother's eye or in your friend's eye. So it's implicit within that, when you think about it, that when your friend has a speck in the eye, I don't know if you guys ever had something in your eye. Like, if you wear contact lenses, if you ever get an eyelash cut under your contact lens, it's like, you're clawing at it to get it out. It just feels so bad. So, a speck in the eye is an issue. So you notice a speck in your friend's eye. There's the idea that there's something really irritating that's grabbing their attention. Well, it says, you want to help them, right? So there's a judgment you're making. There's a speck in your eye. Let me help you. But there's a way that you go about doing that. And earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said, those who murder should be subject to judgment. And if you're angry with your brother or sister, you're subject to judgment. He goes on to say at the end of this teaching, and we're getting there soon, that you judge false prophets. Men or women who come among you, wolves actually, but dressed in sheep's clothing, to try and lead you away and exploit you with things that are not true about God. And you're supposed to judge them by the kind of fruit their teaching bears and that their lives bear. So yeah, we make judgments, and the Bible's really clear about it. We even make judgments in the church. Paul is writing probably only 15, 20 years after Jesus rose to the church in Corinth. And they were a really interesting bunch of people, but they were dealing with some unusual sexual immorality in their midst. But he uses that as a jumping off place to talk about how we should judge each other. It's quite remarkable. He says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You'd have to leave the world to avoid people like that. I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. So how do we put these together? Do not judge or you will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And then clearly, the command to judge the behavior of others. Somehow, these two go together. And even when you think about it, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with outsiders is in some ways inherently judgmental, isn't it? It's saying there's something broken in all of us, but God wants to heal it. In the very first sermon that the Apostle Peter gave, 50 days after Jesus was crucified, 40 days after he rose, the Spirit descended on the apostles at what we call the Day of Pentecost. And because that was also a huge Jewish festival, it was the Harvest Festival, people from all nations were there. God led Peter to start speaking to the assembled crowd in Jerusalem. And this is his first sermon. He goes on and talks about, look, the Messiah came. You saw, you know, he performed miracles, he fulfilled the scriptures, and yet he was arrested at your request, put on trial, and executed by the Roman authorities. But as you well know, he rose from the dead after 3 days and then spoke and appeared to many of us. And this is but 10 days ago, he rose to heaven. And they were convicted by what had gone on because they'd recognized, many of them, that a terrible injustice had happened, that this Jesus was the Messiah. And so they cry out, brother, what shall we do? And this is his first sermon. Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who've been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The NIV says, save yourself from this corrupt generation. In other words, there's some sort of rot baked into this world. The message that says, save yourself from this sick and stupid culture. And you know, you look around us, honestly, nothing has changed. And God is calling us to come out of a culture which he says is sick and stupid and corrupt and rotting. Doesn't that sound kind of judgmental? It's a judgment on the state of humanity. It's a true assessment. So Jesus says, don't judge. At least in the surface, it looks like you're not supposed to pass any judgment. And then he continues to say, well, you make judgments. So what kind of judging is he not talking about? What is bad judging? Well, bad judging is hypocritical judging, hypocrisy. And we all know it. And when you smell or sniff hypocrisy, it smells rotten, right? You hate it. I hate it. But the truth is, we all live in it, don't we? Hypocrisy. The word hypokrites in Hellenistic Greek, that's the Greek language from which it came, and it's the common language of the Roman Empire, commonly meant actor. That is one who performs in front of others pretending to be something that he or she is not. In the New Testament, it is used consistently in a negative sense. So hypocrites are actors. They're people pretending to be something they are not. Usually in some superior or moral sense. It's a huge, 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 huge temptation for pastors. Absolutely. I stand up here and I want you to give me credence and listen to what I say. And sometimes I think it's because I live so much, such a pure life. And I remember years ago when we were at a former church, we were looking for ways to evaluate pastors. And, you know, it's a performance review, which is appropriate. Look how you're doing your job for anybody. But we came up with, one of the ways it was suggested was this about 300 question survey, 200 of which were about the pastor, and about the last 100 were about his wife and his children. So, you know, there's this great pressure on us sometimes to try and pretend we're something we're not, that we have all our act together, that we figured out child raising, and that, you know, Cheryl and I have never really had a bad argument in our life. I don't know what's the matter with you chumps. But Cheryl and I come home and I say, "Sweetie pie, I've been thinking about you all the day. Oh, look, my slippers are there, the dinner's cooked. And you submit to me. What a perfect Christian wife." What would you repeat that, Bernie? Okay. It was at Mears? Oh, it was Shay. Okay. Oh, okay. But you know, there's a huge tendency we all have to act, isn't there? Here's where I get it. I worry about my daughters spending too much screen time, too much time on the internet. And before I go any further, let me know, tell you that I have permission to share this illustration. And yet I have the same problem. Put the internet in front of me with a good mouse and a big screen, and cars, guitars, SpaceX rockets, Second World War technological developments, news, you name it. YouTube funny cat videos. You know, they're all great. So this silly and hypocritical scene has played out in our house. So we got smart. We said, you know, let's... When the girls, we were really terrible to them. We said, "You can have computers when you buy your own. And then when you buy your own, you have to put them where we can see them." So Zoe's massive, beautiful. She saved up a lot of money and bought this extraordinary gaming computer. You know, it's got about 6 fans in it and colored lights. It's just really hot. And so it's in the living room, and I'm on Cheryl's computer, and I'm probably reading the Gear Page, which is a guitarist's forum. And she's probably playing a game. And I will suddenly get worried that my daughter's being ruined by spending too much time on the screen, so I'll look over and say, "Come on, kid, you're wasting your life on the screen, get off, don't you have better things to do?" And can you see the hypocrisy there? Wired in, "Come on, kid, do the dishes. Get off the internet." And honestly, it doesn't usually go over very well. Because the best teaching is not only by word, but it's primarily by example. And God consistently judges hypocrisy, acting superior and condemning others while refusing to look at ourselves. Romans chapters 1 and 2 really puts this in perspective. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, it's actually Paul's condensation of what the Christian faith is about. And he starts off with his usual greetings, "Hello, and how are you? And God has poured his spirit into you." But then he starts talking about the state of the world. And he says, here's what's gone wrong. Even though we knew God, and you can walk outside and you know God by looking at the mountains, you can see there's a creator God, people decided not to give him thanks and not to worship him. And they've turned to idols. And not only do they turn to idols, he goes on to lengthily say, and they've turned to sexual immorality. This is how it goes. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. Catches his breath. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. Boom. He lists all the ways that we as human beings go sour when we're disconnected from God and become our own gods. And he's waving his finger and he says, look at all these terrible things it leads to. But in the very next chapters, he's been talking about they, them, doing all these things. He says this. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the very same things? He carries on later in that chapter, saying we're all in the same boat. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Hypocrisy turns people off, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy for me to wave fingers, and there's famous examples of preachers south of us and everywhere who've got up. There's one guy, and I won't mention his name because you know him, but the name is not important, the example is, who went after and got a fellow minister in his denomination cast out. He said he was a cancer on the body of Christ. And not long after, he was filmed going in and out of a motel with a prostitute. And it causes people to look at the Christian church, at God's family, and say, what a bunch of useless hypocrites. All it's done is make them feel like they're better than other people. Who would want to follow such a God? God doesn't make people better. He just turns them into self-righteous hypocrites. God's name is, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. God hates hypocritical judgment. And he's saying we're all in the same boat. Remember what Jesus taught? He said, yeah, I know maybe you don't murder, but you hate people in your heart. You may not commit adultery, but do you lust? You're all in the same boat. He makes the statement that really, none of us rises to a point where we can wag a finger at one another. The judging that I don't do this, but you do, and you're bad, is hypocrisy. We are not God. We are not perfect and sinless. We do not know everyone's heart. Human beings are hypocrites. We're all actors. And I think the reason we often get so mad at others is because we do the same things ourselves, and it's a reflection of how mad we are ourselves. You know, I really, truly enjoy surfing the net. I've learned so much stuff, but I get addicted to it, and it bothers me that I waste that much time. And so when I look at my daughter and I go, ah, what I'm really saying is, Frank, ah, you know, it's true, isn't it? Get ticked off at people often about the same things that lie in ourselves. Sometimes we do it because it simply makes us feel good to not be as bad as someone else. God sees the heart. But the secret to our healing and to falling away from being a hypocrite is our own confession, our own honesty, taking off the mask before God, confessing and receiving his forgiveness. Jesus died for my sins, large and small. And I have to tell you, my brothers and sisters, I'm taking the mask off. I sin every day. Every day, in big and small ways. Not all of you are married, but I confess, as a married man, it's almost impossible to go through a day without doing some little selfishness against your wife or your kids or your husband. You know it. If you drive a car over the Alex Fraser Bridge or commute in traffic, it's almost impossible not to have the fleeting evil thought about someone either going too slow in front of you or cutting you off, right? But Jesus tells us that he doesn't only forgive us 7 times a day, but 70 times seven. In this very same chapter, while Paul is talking about hypocrisy and the judgment, he talks about the secret that God has for healing and turning away. He says this: "Do you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? It's not the wagging of fingers and yelling in people's face that usually affects them. It's kindness. And the secret to not becoming a judgmental hypocrite is to live in that grace and that mercy that God pours out. So whatever you say, whatever you do, remember that you'll be judged by the law that sets you free. The law that brought Jesus to take in your place, to take the punishment for your hypocrisies day after day. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." So who's the first person we're to judge? Ourselves. And in a way that gives life. Judgment of ourselves is not meant to be crushing, but to be freeing. Jesus tells the story of two men who went to the temple. The Pharisee got up and basically said, "Look, God, go to church every week. I help with Derek's drop-in group, feed them. I don't speed. I tithe regularly. I force my kids to look good on Sunday morning. You got to accept me." And he also says, "And I'm not like this chump over here. This tax collector, this scum, I'm better than he is. You know, thank you, God. I'm so great." But then the tax collector merely says this: "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, this man went home justified. This man went home right before God. You know, I think it's possible to be allergic to admitting we all sin and are sinners. But when we admit it, when we own it, it changes how we see other people, doesn't it? You look around and you go, hey, we're all in the same boat. When we stop, when we say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and his grace and affection is poured out and he throws his arms around you, suddenly you realize, oh wow, that changes how I look at other people. I call myself a beloved schmuck. Schmuck me, I'm a fool before God. He knows that, and yet he throws his arms around me. And then you can look at others and say, yes, this is a room full of beloved schmucks who God loves. It changes how you see others when you live in the forgiveness he so freely offers you. And when I receive his mercy for my sins, I can help my brother or sister with theirs. To go back to the beginning, it says, hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He says, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Because if we actually want to help our friend, truly be helpful to them, we need to deal with the same thing in our own lives first. We need to be recipients of the healing antibiotic, of the soothing cream, of the balm that God pours on our sins to heal them and take them away. And as we've experienced his healing, of the great physician's healing, we can walk with our friends to the great eye doctor who will take the speck out of their eye. I'm going to end with two things. We're going to look at Alcoholics Anonymous 12 steps, just going to read through them, and then I'm going to summarize what we've been through today. And I'm slightly going to modify the Alcoholics Anonymous 12 steps, and may I encourage you to go online and download them yourself. They were developed by men of Christian faith. This is actually, the 12 steps are probably the clearest form of discipleship, concisely spoken discipleship that I can think of. It sums up what the Christian walk is all about. And I've changed it slightly because they wanted to broaden it, so they said, God of your understanding. In that place, we put God, Father of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. But here are the 12 steps. And notice how long it takes before you take the message to others, before you go to take the speck out of someone else's eye. Step one. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. And for alcohol, you can just put anything in there. We admitted that we were powerless over our own lives. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. When I was in the grips of my drug addiction, all I said was, help God. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Number one prayer, easy to do. You don't need fancy language. Step three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God, the Father of Jesus Christ. This one I love because it goes on and on and on. And this is our log removal. These next three steps are all about log, or four steps are about log removal. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That means in the presence of God, we actually look at the things we're ashamed of that are almost too scary to look at. But with God's hand, because we know He knows, we look at those things that we're ashamed of. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. We actually come clean. Even of those things we're deeply, deeply ashamed of, this is how shame is removed and taken away in the clear daylight of God's love. And admitted to God, to ourselves, we are entirely ready to have God remove these defects of character. Step seven, humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. This is log surgery. This is plank removal. You see it? Searcher's fearling inventory, admission and confession to God and another person, said we're entirely ready for Him to remove these defects of character and ask we humbly remind Him to remove them. It may be painful, but it's done by the One who loves us. Made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. You can see humility is required here, right? You're confessing that you really need help and that you've done wrong and that you have shame in your life. Made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. And then continue to take personal inventory, and when you're wrong, promptly admitted it. That means you keep working the steps, keep going through them. This is not just for Alcoholics Anonymous. This is for me. This is for you. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will and the power to carry that out. That's the life. Sought to draw close to the life giver who takes away our shame and throws His arms around us. He actually throws His arms around us when we're shameful. God is not embarrassed. He knows everything you're ashamed of. So why not collapse into His arms anyways? And then this is speck removal. It's step 12. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics or read everybody else in the world who's in the grip of sin and to practice these principles in our affairs. That's the kind of judgment you can make as you've allowed the tender hand of God to exercise in your life and free you from your sin. You realize, hey, we're all in this boat together. No finger wagging here. I'm too busy with God experiences his healing and His health to get up on my high horse and scream at you. But I can tell you there's healing. As He's pulled the log out of my eye, I can see, actually, there's a speck, brother. There's a speck, sister. And let me bring you to the One who can perform eye surgery and give you life. Amen? We can preach. God calls us to make judgments. But in humility and having been judged ourselves and with love, and we make judgments for the sake of life of others, not so we can feel good. We are told to make judgments clearly, both individually and as a church, but judgment starts at home. And judgment, when we do it, is to be done after the plank's out of our own eyes, to bless our brothers and sisters. It's never to feel better or superior, and with mercy. With the mercy that you have received, pass it on to others. Amen? Let me pray for you and for me. Father, as a gift to us today, would you just lay our entire lives before you and pull back the sheets where we've been kind of trying to avoid the blind spots in our own lives? And please pull them back because we want healing. We think we're hiding from you, but what we're doing is just keeping ourselves sick, and we want to be whole. We want plank surgery, God. We want mercy. We want you to pour your healing balm of your spirit. And I know there's people today, as well as me, who just need your power and your spirit and your grace. And I pray that you give us the courage here and finding one or two friends whom it is safe, either in this body or brothers and sisters who you've put your spirit in, who are safe for us to confess to them as to you, so that we can walk alongside each other, free from carrying the burden of having to wear a mask of being perfect. We can just be ourselves. We can be the community of the forgiven and the redeemed and the stumbling who are picked up by you, and are picked up by you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for making this possible by laying down your life for us. Jesus, we worship you. Father, we thank you. Holy Spirit, fill us. Amen.